This day always evokes a mixture of emotions within my own heart. I have pride and gratitude for our servicemen and women. I have envy in the fact I didn't get to experience the honor of serving my country in one of her military branches. And I have a sense of awe for those who face the horrors of war to defend our country from tyrants who would impose their will on us and take away our freedom. 20-plus years ago, this platform here would have about 50 servicemen and women lined up here. It was an amazing thing. And a lot of them were warriors in World War II, Korea. Do you realize we lost 40,000 men in 4 years in Korea? They call it a conflict. Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan. Young Andy Denham was completely surrounded by German troops in what has become to be known as the Battle of the Bulge. With supplies and ammo running low and 20 degrees, the average temperature, 8 inches of snow on the ground, Andy said, "I prayed that God would give me courage because I knew the end was near." And then there was a roar overhead, and he said the most beautiful sight I've ever seen. Dozens and dozens of C-47s dropping tons of equipment and supplies, parachutes filling the skies. The amazing story to that is Andy Denham and Colonel Bob Manny met here at Faith Baptist Church in Grants Pass, and they were sitting here one day and talking. The veterans like to talk to each other. They don't talk about what they did. And I just really bothers me. I just really would like to say I served. The Boy Scouts doesn't count. So anyway, I've said it too much. But anyway, so Bob Manny and Andy are sitting here talking. And Andy Denham's telling Bob the story of being in the Battle of the Bulge, being surrounded by the German troops, and then about the C-47s, and Bob said, "Andy, I was the captain of the lead plane that brought you the supplies." They met right here at Faith Baptist Church in Grants Pass. Elmer Pritchard landed on Omaha Beach on June 7th. That sinks in a little if you know your history. I asked Elmer about it twice, and he never could get through it. He would start talking about trying to walk over the bodies of dead soldiers as they landed the day after the invasion. By the way, 2,500 troops died on Omaha Beach, American troops, in one day. But and they were sitting here in our church, and you never did realize, you know, what they had been through. Boy, once you found out that, it just kind of changed your perspective on, you know, here's Fred Kuhlman. You don't remember Fred Kuhlman? Quiet, unassuming, just the gentleman of all gentlemen. A tank driver in the middle of Germany. You know how dangerous it was driving a tank in Germany at the height of the war? Paul Cunningham, out of a 10-man unit, and that's all I can say about it. He's the only one that survived. John Crawford, he and three buddies wounded four or five months after they landed in Vietnam by a bouncing Betty mine. Mike Olson, wounded three different times, rifle fire. One bullet went right through his cheek, right through his ear, right there. And wounded two more times, Bronze Star. These are warriors. Our armies are maintained for one reason: to protect and defend against all enemies, foreign and domestic. The purpose of an army is to train, equip, prepare for war. And I've been told, I was at the police station last Tuesday, and I mentioned something about warriors, and he said, "Wait a minute, Pastor," one of the sergeants, "we can't call ourselves warriors anymore. We are..." What did he say? Anyway, it wasn't politically correct to call them warriors. Well, that's what an army's all about. And so when I hear somebody say, after they join the army, and the army calls them to go to war, "I didn't sign up to fight," they misunderstand the purpose of an army. World War II was a, and you say, "Pastor, where are you going with this?" I am using this day to focus on something that will be very relevant for all of us, so that we understand, we can appreciate what we've been through in America, and we can appreciate our veterans and apply it in another way. We have a discussion about what is a just war. We do know this, that World War II was a just war. The price for our freedom was high, 405,399 men and women gave their lives so we could be here this morning. On Iwo Jima, you realize it's an island with just 8 square miles? 6,800 Marines died in 5 weeks of fighting to get an airfield. There were 27 Congressional Medals of Honor handed out for that one battle. That's the most in any one battle. Do you remember the scene, the pictures? Now, some of you are too young, and I was just born, so the rest of you. But some of us remember, not because we were there, we just look back, but... Do you remember the scene in Times Square when the Japanese surrendered on the Missouri and everybody's going nuts? Confetti is falling. People are dancing in the streets, holding their hands up with a sign of victory. And you remember the famous kiss, you know, the sailor kissing a girl? Man, it was a celebration because the good guys won. And that's really the sense of justice was accomplished. There was a sense of justice has been done. But that feeling was only temporary. Today, injustice is front page news. Every day, murders, riots, looting, slave trafficking, drug cartels, godless government, white-collar crime, abortion. They are daily occurrences that cry out for justice. And looking at it horizontally, things seem pretty bleak. Well, I want us to look at another dark time in history. You can't believe how similar things can get. And so we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, and then we're going to backtrack 735 years to the book of Isaiah. This was a very dark time in the history of Israel. In particular, we're talking about Judah. The nation had been divided. Israel was in the north, and Samaria and Judah, of course. The headquarters was Jerusalem. But times were bad, and it seemed hopeless, really, for the people in Judah. When we read Matthew chapter 4, it's a prophecy coming true. And so let's look at it, and then we'll back up. So look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so he's talking about a region just west of Galilee, just west of Capernaum, the mountains to the Mediterranean. That is the way of, that's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew is looking back 735 years. The scene, the setting is John the Baptist has been arrested. He soon would be killed. Jesus left his home of Nazareth and came into the region of Galilee, living in Capernaum, probably in Peter's house. Matthew speaks of a great light coming to those who've been dwelling in darkness. On them, he says, and the ESV says, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach that the kingdom of, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that means is, I'm the king, and wherever the king is, the kingdom is available. The sun is rising in Galilee. There is a plan for human history, and that plan is beginning to unfold. Matthew is looking back now, and God is moving his plan forward. He's going to bring a light out of Galilee, and that light is the king, the Messiah, God's son. And this light is coming to a world that's steeped in darkness, although they don't know it. By the way, without the Messiah, without Jesus Christ, there's nothing but darkness. Our culture claims to be enlightened. They claim they can see things clearly. They have moral clarity. I was going to mention something that happened this past week, but I just can't. but the truth is, the culture is in darkness. And there's no way out of that darkness unless you first listen to the Word of God and to God himself, until the King brings you into the light. Now I want you to turn with me back to Isaiah, and a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, but we're going to look at chapter 8 because we need to get the context before we get to chapter 9. As we have already stated, this is a dark, dark time, and we'll give you the reason for that. If you were one of the saints who was really trying to be faithful to God during this time, you would have had two prominent thoughts. If you were living in Judah, first of all, you would have had great disappointment in government. Sound familiar? Ahaz was king. In Judah, there were kings that were good kings. There were some good kings. They had a lot of bad kings, too. I think there were six or eight good kings. Israel had no good kings. They were rotten to the core. Well, Ahaz was king in Judah, but he was as rotten as any king in Israel. He was a gross idolater. He sacrificed his own children on the fires of Moloch burn them alive to appease the pagan gods. He was a descendant of David. He was nothing like David, of course, but life in Jerusalem was really dark because everything in government was corrupt. The priests were corrupt. And so not much confidence in the people running the government in those days. And then the second thing you would have experienced or would have felt is you would have been fearful of world events. You would have thought, what's going to happen next? And the scene is this. The Assyrian army, by the way, the Assyrian army that ruled the world at one time was the first standing army, first paid standing army. And they were crushing everything around them. They were cruel beyond words. I'll mention the lighter things. When they invaded a country or took over a city, they would, how can I say this? We have children here. They would behead everybody in the place and stack the heads outside the city in a huge pyramid. The idea, of course, was to terrify everybody. Or they'd decorate the trees with them. They impaled people alive, and I'm not telling you the worst things they did. They were cruel, and they were at the doorstep. And King Ahaz was terrified, and it's a Hebrew word, he was a nincompoop, but he was worse than that. He was a just gross, inept, vacillating. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you had no idea when the Assyrian horde was going to come down on you. By the way, one of the reasons Ahaz worshipped so many gods, it says in 2 Chronicles 28, it says that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. Well, the gods didn't smite him, didn't kill him, or didn't defeat him. That's what it means. The armies that worshipped these gods defeated him. And so here's what it says. And I quote, because the gods of the kings of Syria, by the way, this was a time when Israel was attacking Judah. Israel and Syria, Syria was an enemy, but Israel finally joined up with Syria and they were going to go down and attack Jerusalem. I mean, it was a bad time to live. But it's, so he says, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. End of quote. That's quoting 2 Chronicles. Now, things are really dark. Things are bad. Isaiah's the prophet. How would you like to be the preacher at this time? And you're looking and the king is, you know, he's the worst thing in the world. And here you are, you're the prophet Isaiah and you have the truth and you're feeling the weight of this. And God, all of a sudden, God says, Isaiah, listen to me. I'm going to encourage you. So look with me, if you would, at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, now get this, because what we're doing is we're taking what happened 2,700 years ago, and we're applying it to us today. Nothing's changed. God is still on the throne. He is still victorious. He is still the king. And this is what's happening here. He says, do not call conspiracy, I laughed at this, all that this people calls conspiracy. You ever heard any conspiracy theories lately? Anyway, and probably some of them are true, but why just be caught up in them? Anyway, moving on. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now watch this. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Isaiah, keep your eyes on me. Honor me. I am the Lord of hosts. You know what the word host means there? Armies. I am the Lord of armies. Isaiah, don't listen to them. Keep your eyes on me. Honor me. You remember the story where Elisha, I was thinking about this. I looked it up. 2 Kings, I think. Elisha is he's out and about and giving people a bad time, especially sinners. And so Israel's king is being a bad guy, and he's trying to capture the king of Syria is trying to capture the king of Israel. And Syria, and so every time Syria goes to make a move against the king of Israel, Elisha tells the king of Israel, hey, the king of Syria is coming against you here. He knows you're here. Move. And so he would move. Well, after a while, the king of Syria says, there's a spy in the camp. What's going on? And finally, one of the troops says, there's no spy. It's Elisha. He's the prophet, and he's telling the king that you're coming. He knows because God's revealing it to him. And so he says, well, the king of Syria says, where is he? He said, he's in Dothan. So the king of Syria sends an army, huge army and chariots. He surrounds the city. And I just have this picture in my mind, so I have my own Burmese translation. So they've gone to bed that night, and Elisha's servant gets up in the morning. He's got to get the coffee on before Elisha gets up. And so he goes outside just to stretch and everything. He walks out the door, and there he sees the army. The city is surrounded. The troops are everywhere, chariots and soldiers and, you know, and flags waving and what have you. And, man, he comes running back inside. He said, Elisha, master. He said, what are we going to do? We are completely surrounded. My translation was, sit down, son. Relax. Have breakfast. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. And, of course, the young man's still excited. And finally, Elisha prays, and he says, Lord, show him. And you remember, all of a sudden, the young man sees chariots of fire surrounding Elisha, between Elisha and the armies, and horses and chariots of fire. And man, it's really a sight. You can just see it. And so Elisha says, everything's going to be okay. It says in verse 14, so here we have this same scenario. This things are bad. Look at verse 14. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, God will, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching, that's the Torah, the law of God, among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He says, now remember, he's in his dark time. He said, I will hope in him. God has said, Isaiah, I'm the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah says, I will hope in the Lord. The children who are with me, we are going to be signs and portents. It's the idea we're going to be wonders. We're going to be miracles. We've been put here to be a sign to the rest of the nations. The light shines brightest in the darkest times. I know it's a phrase. We're well aware of it. We're acquainted with it. But it's the truth. You know what God's plan is? God's plan is to take the saints of light and drop them in the midst, smack dab in the middle of a cesspool society to be salt and light. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? If I could just have a different job where I didn't have to be around these people that dragged me down. If I could just be around some different people, Lord, Pastor, would you pray that the Lord would, you know, give me a different job? I said, no, the Lord wants you there. He put you there. You're there for a reason. You're there to be a sign. You're there to be salt and light. And so we read again verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. That's humorous. It's not really. The necromancers, they're wizards. Remember when Saul went to call Samuel up using a medium, using a necromancer? Well, he said, don't listen to them. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light in them. And they will look to the earth, verse 22, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And now what he is prophesying, we read it in Matthew. The plan is unfolding. The light is coming. So, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, not just darkness, deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He says, you have increased their joy. Remember the scene from World War II? People dancing in the streets. Why? Victory's been won. That's the idea. That's the kind of joy. And he says, it's the joy of bringing in a great harvest. You know, so you've had a great year, and it's been plenty of sunshine and rain, and the harvest is great, and you're just rejoicing because the barn's going to be full. It's the joy of security. It's victorious, and it's victorious. It's secure. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, by the way, the Assyrians, as far as we're told, they're the first army to have boots with hobnails on the bottom for footing. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. Now here we go. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of the increase of his government. Do you realize that the kingdom of God is going to keep increasing with peace and joy? I mean, it's not going to be stagnant. And with justice and righteousness, and finally we have a ruler who can't be corrupted. We finally have a ruler who is absolutely righteous and just. You know, every time everybody's all excited because Virginia voted Republican and the promises are made, and every time we vote for somebody, whoever it is, they promise justice and equity and blah, 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 and it never happens. Now it happens. Because he's the Prince of Peace. When the king sits on the throne to establish his kingdom, there is peace because he's the Holy One of God. And you can't have peace without purity. There's not going to be harmony. There's not going to be happiness until there's holiness. And he's going to see to it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he's going to see to it. So we go back to verse 6, and this is the verse we're familiar with because it's almost Christmas time, and we're going to buy our Christmas cards. And I usually like the ones that have this verse on it. Unto us a child is born. You have to read this correctly now. It didn't say the son was born. It said a child was born. The son is given. The son is the infinite son of the living God. He is without beginning and without end. And these descriptions are much more meaningful when we have the backdrop, the scene that was set in the days when these words were spoken. So now we have this child is born. This child is the everlasting God. And he's giving Isaiah words of encouragement. You think he needed encouraging? Do you ever need encouragement? Boy, I have as a pastor. There have been some dark times. And yet it's amazing how God can lift us out of that. And so here's the backdrop. Everything is dark. It's looking bad. And now Isaiah has these words. He says, Isaiah, keep your eyes on me. Fill your mind with God, with the character of God. Because he's the wonderful counselor. Actually, the word wonderful is wonder. He's the wonder counselor. He's the miraculous counselor, the teacher. He's the one who teaches us to think new ways. John 6:63, Jesus said this, my words, listen to this now, my words are spirit. He didn't say my words are spiritual. He said my words are spirit and they are life. My words actually have the power to bring life. And he is the one who can help us navigate the dawn. He's the one that gives us awareness of what is real in this world. I've said this often, and I've heard it from Pastor Rick Boya, but I just take it to heart. When you're looking out and about and you get discouraged, you need to understand everything you're seeing through the eyes of Jesus, because he's going to make things clear. He's going to tell you what's real and what's not real. Our reality is not in this world. Our reality is future. And so he is the one who is making everything clear. He's the everlasting Father. Now, did you get that? The child that is born is the everlasting Father. Literally, it means he's the Father of eternity. It's amazing. Remember what Jesus said to Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a distinction, of course, between the Father and the Son, but the idea is you have a new relationship with God through the child that was born. The Christian name for God is Father. God, the Creator, becomes our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say when he taught his disciples to pray? He said, pray this, our Father. He's our Father. By the way, we just need to come back to reality. If God is your Father, everything is going to be okay. He's a Father like no Father we've ever had. He really cares. He's got his eye on every one of his kids. And you're never out of his heart. You're never out of his eyesight. He is concerned about each one. He's going to bring everyone safely home. And so he is our Father. The other day, I said it was a couple of weeks, 3 weeks. Marcy corrected me. Marcy and I went to see Barbara Linhart, and it was a Friday, and she died about 8 days later on a Sunday. And we were sitting there, and she's laying on a bed, and she's Barbara is one of the people who just loved preaching on heaven. I mean, it was her thing. She just wanted to go to heaven. She's 90 years old. She's tired of living. She said, Pastor, I'm tired of fighting the battle. I'm tired of the devil. I just want to go home. I just want to go and see Jesus. And we're sitting there. And, you know, when you are looking at somebody, and they've already told her she's dying because she's not eating much and not drinking much. And we're talking about her dying like we're talking about going to dinner after church today. It was real to her. Would you pray, Pastor, that I would go home? And so I did. And she did. He's the Father of eternity, but He is our Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He is Shalom. He's the source of real peace. He's the one who gives us fulfillment. The world says this. The world says, if I just had this, I'd be satisfied. You know how that works, don't you? And, you know, so if you're a little kid, if I just had a bike. And for girls, if I just had a boyfriend. And for 20-year-olds, if I just had a husband or a wife. And I heard somebody say, and when they get to be 45, they said, if I just be rid of my husband or my wife. Not too funny. But it's all about stuff. If I just had this, I would be satisfied. If I just could get one more whatever. Well, fulfillment isn't found in things. And we know that. We know it intellectually. We know it here, but we really have a hard time getting it when it comes to everyday living, because people are not satisfied. Here's what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now watch it. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. By the way, I haven't got time to get into it, but the Greek there is stop it. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Don't do it. So, let me ask you. We're going to get to it in a minute. Have you been troubled this last week about anything? Cut it out. That's what he's saying. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's chapter 14 of John. Chapter 16, he says, in the world you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In me you have peace. Like Isaiah, we are living in dark times, and the Lord Jesus is giving us words to encourage us as we engage the enemy. The Assyrians aren't coming to invade Grants Pass, but COVID has left us shaking in our boots. The economy is a wreck. The inflation is, I looked it up, is the worst since what I could figure on the chart, 1989. Let me give you an idea. A dollar eighty now will buy what a dollar bought in 1995. Or to put it on a little bigger chart, $500 will now take $900 to buy the same thing. I bought my first snazzy Chevy, I forgot what kind. It was the one, the hard top. No, not Bel Air. No, not the Bel Air. The next one. I forget. It was snazzy. It was red. Oh, it was beautiful. You know what I paid for it? It was a year old. I paid $2,200 for it. That's a lot of money. My wife cried when I spent it, too. It was not good. It was not a good thing. We were in college. We were poor, and anyway, that's another story. I've confessed it many times. People are angry, bitter, and scared. And you don't have to be astute to figure that out. I just walk the streets. Just talk to people. You're going to get in an argument. Somebody's hot. Somebody's saying, what are we going to do? So how do we maintain peace? How do we maintain an inner calm in the midst of chaos and confusion? He is the mighty God. You thought I left that out. I didn't. This is the name that is ascribed to this child who is breaking forth on the scene, bringing glorious light into a world that is steeped in darkness. He is El Gabor. He is the warrior hero. That's what the word means. He's a mighty warrior. It's the picture of a hero wading into the midst of an enemy, completely destroying them and bringing victory and peace to his people. It's the word used to describe David's mighty men. You can look it up in 2 Chronicles. You remember the 33? Don't do it now. The 33, it's exciting. I mean, you want an exciting story to read, just read about his 33 mighty men. These are dangerous people. You didn't mess with them. The first one killed 300 by himself. One of them went down and tackled the giant who was 7'5". All he had was a staff. He went down, and this guy had a spear. It says like a weaver's beam, huge thing. He went down with a piece of wood, knocked it out of his hands, killed him with his own spear. These are the mighty men. These were the Gibberim. You didn't mess with them. You know what God is saying? I'm dangerous. I want you to hang on to your hat now for a while. I have used this before. Please forgive me. In the Chronicles of Narnia, and if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, you should be ashamed because I've talked about it twice now, at least twice. It was written for children, but it's great for adults. In all seriousness, I cannot get through the 7 books without weeping. I just can't. The depiction is so unbelievable. And of course, C.S. Lewis was a genius. So if you're in this, everybody has got grandkids, 10, 12, 14, 25, have them read the Chronicles of Narnia. So, not now, but okay. In it, Aslan is the great Lion King. He depicts Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, the writing is unbelievable. And so there are 4 children. You're not going to believe this. At 5 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. And of all things, you know how you try to remember things to see if you're not losing it altogether? And I'm trying to remember, and I'm thinking, Peter is the king. There are 4 children that went into the land of Narnia through the wardrobe, the witch, the lion, and the wardrobe. See, you're not with it. You need to read that. Anyway, so, and Peter is the high king, and Susan, and I couldn't think of the others, and I laid awake for 1 hour trying to think, and then I got it. Lucy and Edward. Edmund. It's not Edward. Edmund. I blew it after all. Thanks. I'm glad you know it. Anyway, Susan is the one who's in there, and so she's talking to Mr. Beaver, because in Narnia, animals, some of them talk. It's a different land. It's a different realm. And they're talking, and Mr. Beaver's talking to Susan, and Mr. Beaver's saying that she's going to meet Aslan, the great Lion King. And Susan's a little nervous. And she says, is he safe? And the beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I never forget when Rick Boya said this. It really shook me. It didn't shake me. I warmed up to it. I mean, because I just kind of think like he does, but he made a statement I'd never made it. and I've made it since. People aren't nearly as afraid of Jesus as they ought to be. We're getting somewhere here now. You know what he's saying? You say, well, that sounds strange to me. I don't think we should think of Jesus as being afraid of him. Well, it depends on which Jesus you're talking about. If you're talking about Jesus, the Savior, the friend of sinners, no, he invites you to come. But if you're talking about Jesus, the warrior king who's coming back to rid the world of evil, it's going to be, have you read the Bible? There's never been a day like it on the face of the earth. And so, he is the warrior. He is the one who's coming to rid the world of evil once for all. God will triumph, the conquering hero. In fact, let me. The next scripture is in Isaiah. I'll just read it, and you see what you think. It's on the screen, Isaiah 63. Listen to this now. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood was spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Here's a picture of God the warrior striding from the battlefield covered in blood. Folks, that's not C.S. Lewis talking. That's God talking. People better take him seriously. And of course, this is prophetic. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more passages up on the screen. Matthew 24. I will look at it. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the Son of Man is coming. This child that was born, he's the king. He's coming. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. You talk about scary times. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Revelation 19:11. Let me get to it. I'll have an easier time reading it from here. Revelation 19, and beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's the warrior. He is coming one day to make war on the evil of this world. He's coming to take back his own. Right now, the world has been usurped by Satan. It's in the hands of a usurper, I should say. Watch this. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So, whose blood? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were followed on him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's his word, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do I have 17 on there? Is that it? That's the conquering hero. That's the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't mistake the gentleness of Christ for tolerance toward evil. We get depressed because of all the wrong that's going on around us. We get depressed when we read the newspapers. I got a word for you. Don't read the newspapers. You'll say, well, Pastor, we got to know. I'm going to say more about this in a second. Yeah, I got time. We're eating here, right? Matthew 25, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Folks, we're talking about a time that's coming that we can't even visualize. The story of this age is that God will one day redeem his universe, take it back to himself. Jesus Christ is the commander in chief. He's the Lord of hosts. And when he comes to rid the universe of evil, it's going to be a violent, brutal, bloody event. He's going to wade into our material. He's going to wade into time and space, into our material realm. He's going to make it all right again. That, friends, is reality. It's a powerful reality. He's the warrior destroying evil once and for all. Now, if that's true, and it is, how can we maintain peace? That was our question. And calm in the nasty now and now. Let me give you some things to think about. Don't let the fears of the world shape your life. Don't let the fear of the world shape your life. Isaiah, don't fear what they say. Don't be alarmed. Focus on me. Fear me. Be in awe of me. Let your sanctuary be in me. Let me be your safe haven. Don't let the fears of the world shape your life. Here's one. Don't let the voices of the world guide your thinking. Remember the verse about the necromancers, the mediums? Well, you say, Pastor, we don't have any necromancers. How about social media? We are bombarded with so much garbage. That's not true. It's not true. And they keep spewing it, even though, and they don't care that it's not true. And we keep sucking it up like, oh, what are we gonna do? Did you hear what they said on CNN? You got to be kidding. God is saying, don't let them influence you. Listen to me. Why don't my people listen to me? I have told everybody. I've told you, my people. Everything's going to be okay. I am coming again. I'm going to make things right. I know the internet can be good. I debated, you know, I use it to look up scriptures and it's really fast and everything, but when I consider all the stuff that's coming down the pike on the internet, I wish it had never been invented. But God knows what's happening. Let me tell you how you can know when you're letting the thinking of the world dominate your life. Are you ready for this? You say, well, Pastor, I don't think it really bothers me. Okay? Here's a way to tell. When you find yourself getting angry, bitter, or scared, you got a problem. You're listening to too much world and not enough God. Because when you listen to Him, you're filled with joy, confidence, expectation of good things to come. We just cannot stop it. We just have to turn it on and listen to what's happening in the world. Leads me to the next point. Don't assume that the will of the world is final. The world thinks it has the final word. It doesn't. It never has. God says, my will is final. I'll have the last word. He is El Gabor. He's the warrior king. He's the one coming back to wage battle and win. He says, listen to what I'm telling you. The idea is, and the idea is that he's going to win it single-handed. He's going to, and by the way, this is the only war where the good guys never lose a person. Man, that's a great battle to be in. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the mighty king? Because he says, follow me, and I want to make sure when I'm following somebody, they got it together. And he's the mighty one. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the eternal father. He's the mighty warrior. We're safe. And so the idea here is picture a police officer or a firefighter or somebody just rushing into a dangerous scene, rescuing a child, scooping him up, and bringing him to safety. That's the idea of God rescuing us, scooping us up, bringing us safe. And we have this sense of, thank you, Lord. Here's what Jesus' final word is. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I'm coming to get you. Don't be afraid of death. I've conquered death. I'm going to rescue you. Everybody, I hope everybody in this room believes that. But does it really impact us tomorrow morning when something happens really bad? I'm not saying we should just sit back and say, oh, that's not a big thing. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it shouldn't control us. It shouldn't just scare the life out of us. You and I are left in this dark world to show people what it's like to be calm and at peace because we have a Savior who is the warrior, the Prince of Peace. He is guarding our hearts, keeping us calm. You want to be a testimony? When everybody else is at the break room at work and they're all stewing and you're not, and they ask you, what do you think? Wow, let me tell you. Let me tell you about my captain of my salvation. Let me tell you what's really going to happen. You guys ain't seen nothing yet. Then finally, don't think that the darkness of the world is eternal. It is dark. There's no doubt about it. I thought I'd heard it all. And this past week, I heard something. I can't wrap my mind around it. And it's so outrageous, I'm not telling you about it. Because I don't want to put the picture in your mind. This world is dark. But it's not eternal. The light has dawned, eternal day is coming. It was future in Isaiah's day, but the light of the world has now come to give light, as Luke says, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Watch it. to guide our feet into the way of peace. And what he's saying, therefore, navigate your life by the dawn. Let the light lead you. Let the words of Christ show you, first of all, tell you how to think and what to think. And let his words guide you day by day. Fill your mind with his character, his person. Because Jesus Christ himself is our reality. He is the hope that we have. And then finally, the truth that the king is coming to rescue his people is not good news to those who are perishing. And that ought to hit us right between the eyes. All human beings will perish if they don't know what the king has done for them. Are you listening? They're going to perish. Your friends, your relatives, my friends, my relatives, and I have friends who are not saved. If they don't know what Jesus Christ has done for them, they're going to perish. The statement, and Francis of Assisi is the one who said it, and we know what he meant. He was trying to make sure that people lived a certain way. But the statement, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel, he said, if necessary, use words. That really doesn't cut it. It falls short of what it means to preach the gospel. The gospel isn't simply a lifestyle. It is a fact regarding something God has done in time and space in Christ on the cross. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. God's wrath was poured out on his son on the cross. It is a statement of reality, and people need to know that they're in dire straits. They're in great peril. They're going to perish unless they come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And you and I are the ones with the news. I pray that God will let me witness to people. I just thinking back, and I did this in my study, just thinking back, Lord, I haven't witnessed anybody in a long time. Lord, let me witness to somebody. That's why I'm here. I've got good news. You have the knowledge, if you're a believer, you have the knowledge that can change somebody's life forever, forever and ever and ever. The gospel that is not spoken is not fulfilled. If you are a believer, it's because somebody articulated the gospel, the message of salvation to you face to face or Zoom to face or something. But somebody told you how to be saved. Somebody told me how to be saved. Jesus Christ came into the world of humanity to bring light, the light of salvation to a fallen race. And the next time he comes, he's not coming as a savior. He's coming as a warrior. He's coming as the judge. There's not going to be any mercy. No more grace. No hope for those outside the kingdom. I was thinking about the illustration I used in Sunday school, and I use it again on Zoom. And I thought if I think about this too much, I'm going to get up in the middle of the night and run across the street to my neighbors and pound on the door and just say, get up, you are in dire straits. And I forget where I heard it. I forget, but I'll tell it again just to give you an idea. Let me just say this before I tell it. If you're here today and you have not invited Christ into your heart. In other words, if you're here today and you agree with everything that has been said and you haven't made it personal, you're in bad shape. You are perishing If you're here today and you've never personally invited the King of Kings into your life, in other words, it was a time when you said, Lord, and I'm not saying it had to be a certain way, I'm just saying when you invited Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, what he did, and why he did it, because you're guilty. You deserve wrath. I deserve wrath. And if you agree to all that, but you've just never asked Christ to save you, the Bible says the wrath of God is abiding on you right now. Say, Pastor, I haven't heard you preach like this in a while. We're living in perilous times, and perilous times are coming. So how about this to think about eternity? Empty the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet deep in the Mariana Trench. Empty it of water. Fill it with sand to the height of Mount Everest. Train a bird to take a grain of sand and move it every million years. And when the final grain is gone, eternity is 1 second old. And if you think about eternity and somebody being lost forever, and then we say we're too afraid to tell them that Jesus Christ died for them, took their sins on himself, he bore their wrath, everything they would have suffered in eternity, he paid for that. We are a tight-lipped crowd. We don't really appreciate, I'm broad brushing, but God's people really don't appreciate what he did for him on the cross, what he did for them on the cross. And people are perishing, and I'm as guilty as anybody. I just run across the street. I've got a neighbor I've talked to from time to time about the Lord, and he claims to be a Christian. I doubt seriously he is. And sometimes I think he's just too far gone. That's wrong thinking. Nobody's too far gone. The only one too far gone were the self-righteous, the Pharisees. So here we are, God's people. We have a Savior. He's the Prince of Peace. Hopefully that means you've got peace in here because of who he is, because you know him, and because you are fellowshipping with him. He's the eternal Father. I know how I love my kids. I wouldn't even suggest comparing the difference between how God loves us. If I love my kids the way I do, I think I would die for my kids. But God did die for me. He's a father. He's a wonderful counselor. Nobody never, ever needs to be led astray, because the truth is right before us. And I guarantee you, you say, Lord, will you speak to my heart? Show me what's right in this matter and see what happens. But then don't let the world confuse you with, this is eternal, this is all there's ever going to be. We know better. We know better. We can't, it says, of the government, his government, it will increase. Do you realize that heaven's going to keep getting better every day, if that's possible? I mean, it's perfection every day. It is never a discouraging word. I know we sing on the Home on the Range, but when we get home to heaven, there won't be a discouraging word. And we're never going to be bored, and we're going to be excited because the king will be there in person, and he'll be interacting with us, and we're going to be interacting. And I'm thinking about all the 50 guys that used to be here, and most of them aren't here anymore. I know where they are. And we're going to fellowship. I'm going to talk to Barbara Lenhart and say, Barbara, remember that just before you died, we sat there and we talked about how wonderful it is. Whew, we didn't know, did we? We didn't know how good it was going to be. Going to live with the king forever and ever. That's not Chronicles of Narnia. That's the Lord Jesus Christ telling us, I'm coming to get you. I love you. I will never forsake you. Take heart. Don't be overcome by the world. I've overcome the world. Believe in me. Trust me.